Please open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, where we'll read Genesis 3, verses 1 through 15. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
New Testament, Matthew 28, 1 through 20. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise be to Christ. That was a little different. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the words that we have read, even the early words from Genesis 3. And now we pray that as we consider the meaning, the effect, the power of the resurrection of Christ, that we will understand it truly and apply it faithfully to our own life situation. In Jesus' name, amen. The resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day, Friday being the first day, Saturday the second, and Sunday being the third, the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day is an important historical truth. Paul says it is so important, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. The Apostle Paul and the Gospels list over 600 witnesses, eyewitnesses, who could have been consulted in those days as to the truth, the historical truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul also tells us that the doctrine, the teaching, the truth of the resurrection is essential to our Christian faith. You cannot have Christian faith and jettison the resurrection. It's impossible. You have nothing left if you do that. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, listen, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." First importance, the resurrection. So the resurrection, you see, is the basis of our future bodily resurrection when Christ returns. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." So the resurrection is very important. It is the basis of our Christian life now. Now, the passages that I've chosen for our consideration describe indicatives and imperatives. We didn't read it. We read two other passages. But we're going to focus upon Romans 5, the second half of Romans 5, and then part of Romans 6. So if you'd like to turn to Romans 5, beginning at verse 12, that would be helpful. And we're going to look at indicatives and imperatives. I didn't know what indicatives and imperatives were. I wasn't particularly good at grammar, but those are grammar terms. Indicatives, it's a mood, and imperative is a mood in the English language, in other languages too. Indicatives are what you are. It's a statement of what you are, the reality, the fact of what you are, who you are. That's the indicative. It indicates who you are, the state of your being. And then imperatives, you put that exclamation point there. Imperatives are what you do or must do because of what you are. And the passage in the letter to the Romans that I'm going to focus upon describes two very different indicatives and the imperatives that follow from them. And to get more complicated, but please listen, Paul describes the indicatives under the reality of two solidarities or federal relationships. Federal relationships. Now, before we go further, the federalism in these passages is something very strange to American ears. Although we have a federal government, which we sometimes don't feel very good about, we are more oriented personally towards individualism as Americans. Federalism should be contrasted with individualism. Let's do that for a moment. Federalism means decisions that are made for you that affect you. Somebody else makes a decision and it affects you directly. Let me give you an illustration or two. Before I do that, the word federal comes from the Latin word fedus. So it sounds like it, doesn't it? Fedus. And here's the illustration. We read about it in Genesis 3 because God said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of the fruit that you shouldn't eat, in that day you will surely die. Now, who ate the fruit first? Eve. But who is the federal head of the human race? Adam. Why? Because that's the way God constituted Adam, as the federal head of the race. So Eve's sin is Eve's sin, but Adam's sin is a federal sin. It affects everybody that comes from Adam. And I'll give you an illustration of that in another context. Suppose that, ladies, suppose that the man that you married developed a gambling addiction. And he went off on a business trip and got into a gambling binge. And he put on all your credit cards, he put a total of $200,000 on your credit cards, losing it all at the gambling table. And then the bill comes due, right? You get sued, and the judge orders you to sell your home to pay the debt. You can't say, "Well, I didn't gamble, judge. That's not my debt." Yes, it is. Why? Because marriage is a federal relationship. You're bound together in marriage. You're one economic unit. You're federally one. So that's just a contemporary illustration. Now, here's one. I'm not as good at sports illustrations, but I'll try this one out. The New England Patriots and the Philadelphia Eagles played in the Super Bowl, didn't they? My children will certainly tell me all about that. But I found one internet sports commentator that said this about the game. He said, "Obviously, we have the benefit of hindsight, but we're guessing that when Tom Brady watches this game's film, he will regret one bad decision on the biggest play of the game. That play, of course, was the Brandon Graham's strip sack just before the 2-minute warning in the fourth quarter that all but ended the Patriots' comeback attempt." Well, the Patriots lost, didn't they? Now, maybe one of the Patriots who was sitting on the bench might want to get individualistic and say, "I didn't make that decision. I'm not Tom Brady. I didn't do that. I would have done a different thing. I would have played it out differently. And we would have won." But federally speaking, that player lost the Super Bowl because his team lost. No matter that he was sitting on the bench, he lost because he is a New England Patriot. He could not be in the victory parade in Philadelphia, and there was none in Boston. Individualism is decisions you make for yourself that affect you. Federalism is decisions that somebody else makes that affects you directly. So Paul says this in Romans, now we're in Romans 5, verse 12. Looking back to the garden, Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," that's federalism, "and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." He says that there's a federal relationship in Adam. All who came from Adam, all who were bound up in Adam federally, sinned in and with Adam, even if they didn't do the thing in the garden like he did. And they are guilty of Adam's sin. And he goes on to say that the proof of that is that everybody dies. Death spread to all because all sinned. Everybody dies, even if they didn't sin in exactly the same way that Adam did in the garden. And then he says in verse 18 of chapter 5, therefore one trespass led to condemnation for all men. So also one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. We'll get to that. But here it is. You and I are guilty of Adam's sin federally. Like it or not, the proof is in the fact that we all die, every last one of us. Unless Jesus returns first, every last one of us will die. The result is that we actually commit sins individually, personally. As soon as we're able, as soon as we have the motor skills and the power and the language and whatever else is needed to commit a sin, we do without fail. Because we are constitutionally, first of all, constitutionally sinners. We do what we do because of what we are. I've used this kind of illustration before, but puppies grow into dogs. And they sniff and they bark because of dogginess. They're constitutionally doggy. And they do doggy things because of their dogginess with which they were born. Kittens grow into cats, and they do cat things because of catness. And we all sin because of federal sinnerness that we have inherited from our first father, Adam. So babies, as soon as they're born, we have some here today, it's wonderful. Babies don't have to be taught no-no and don't touch. They don't have to be taught to disobey when they're told no-no or don't touch. It actually makes them want to do it more. And they rebel against authority of their parents. Why? Because they were born from a rebel race. The indicative of being a sinner leads to the imperative of sinning. I will do it my way. That's the rebellious impulse that we're all born with. I won't bow to God. I won't bow to this Bible. I won't live that way. I will do my own thing my own way. Sin is the dethronement of God and the enthronement of self. It is the rejection of original authority and all derivative authority, parents and law enforcement and government and all that. The rejection of all authority. This works itself out everywhere. In individuals, in families, in churches, in nations. It is the old indicative from Adam, the state of being, the way it is in Adam, that we rebel. You are the children of Adam. I'm sorry to tell you, in case you didn't know that today. You're all the children of Adam, and death as a result of that, and guilt, and shame, and down deep, hatred and rejection of God, and down deep, hatred of neighbor, and down deep, self-worship. The old imperative, coming from the old indicative, says, you will sin. You must sin. You're a slave to sin, and you better sin all the time. Every time you get a chance, you will sin. You must sin. That's what the old indicative in Adam teaches you. But now, Paul reveals wonderful, wonderful good news. The resurrection of Christ, who is the second Adam, the new Adam. He says in verses 15 through 21, but the free gift is not like the trespass. We know what the trespass did? Made us constitutionally sinners. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. The grace of God in Christ abounds to many. the sin of Adam abounded to all. And he says, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Justification means being right with God, having God declare you right with himself. Justification. Then he says in verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, and it did, and it does, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life now through the one man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore, here's when he sums it all up, you get that therefore, right? As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Isn't that wonderful? The many who trust in him will be made righteous in the new Adam, the second Adam. And then we get the imperative. We had the indicative. Christ is the new indicative. In him, here's the new imperative. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And he puts an exclamation mark there. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's the new imperative. We died by faith. We died with Christ on the cross. We were buried with Christ in the grave. And we, by faith in Christ, rose up with Christ on the third day when he rose from the dead. He goes on in verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would be no longer enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. And here's the clincher, verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. So if we're in him, we will never die again. We live in him. We will be raised with him. We will have eternal life with him. And we have a new nature now, a new heart. There's a new indicative in Christ, therefore a new imperative. Live the new risen life of obedience, of love, of mercy. And he says that same thing in Romans 6, verse 5. Your old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin, the old Adam, might be destroyed, that it might be brought to nothing, that it might shrivel up and not have power over you anymore, not control you anymore. You don't have to obey it anymore, Paul says, because you have a new Adam. You have the second Adam, Christ. Now, I was trying to think of a way to explain this, and maybe some of you have seen the Chronicles of Narnia or watched or read the Chronicles of Narnia. I hope you've read it. And in the Chronicles of Narnia, the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe, there is this character called Jadis, the White Witch. And she rules over the kingdom where it is always winter and never Christmas. Always winter, and that's a winter and never Christmas. Aren't you tired of winter? And wouldn't it be a bad thing if there was no Christmas in the middle of it? Jadis the White Witch comes from the city of Charn into the dying world. She proclaims herself the queen, and through her magic rules with an iron fist. Everybody must obey her. So that's kind of the parallel to the old Adam. Her spell on Narnia makes it always winter but never Christmas. And when provoked, she uses her wand to turn opponents to stone. But she fears the fulfillment of a prophecy that someday two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve will come to Narnia and help Aslan, that is the Christ figure, Aslan, to overthrow her. Aslan is the lion, the ruler, the true ruler of Narnia. And Aslan, in the story, sacrifices himself in order to spare Edmund, who sinned, but is resurrected. Aslan is resurrected, and in time he comes to the aid of the citizens of Narnia and the children in their battle against the White Witch and her minions. And what happens is that when Aslan is risen, and she goes around in this always winter, never Christmas, she goes around on this sledge pulled by these nasty animals. I can't remember what they are, but she goes around on this sleigh, always commanding and turning people into stone and stuff. And when Aslan is raised, guess what happens? The snow starts to melt. The rocks are showing again. The grass starts springing up through the snow. And it's harder and harder for her to get it enough. They can't get it to move. The old regime was ending. The snows of eternal winter melting, impeding the sleigh of Jadis, the White Witch. Why? Because of the living presence of Aslan, who was sacrificed on the stone altar and was raised from death. We see in that thing that C.S. Lewis pulled from Scripture and really put into these stories, we see the truth of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. He is the Aslan, the great lion of the tribe of Judah, who comes to dispel all the evil of the world. So we have the new imperative flowing from that. Let not sin, this is verse 12 of chapter 6, let not sin reign. The snow is melting, the grass is coming up. Don't let sin reign. We do not have to keep on doing the same evil, stupid, foolish things. We can stop it because we have a new Adam. And the specifics of that new imperative, which he describes here in just a few sentences, are laid out more carefully and more fully in Colossians chapter 3, where he says, because of the new Adam, he says, seek the things that are above. Get your orientation on the above things. Set your minds on things above. Put to death the things belonging to the old indicative, the Adamness, and the old imperative, slavery. Put to death all that stuff. And then in verse 5 of that chapter, put to death, in the power of Christ's resurrection, sexual immorality. That's one of the slavery things of the old life. The misuse of God's plan for sex. Sex is good, but it has to be in the place where God put it. In God's plan, it works perfectly. It brings joy and warmth, like a fire. You don't build a fire in the middle of your living room on the floor. You'll burn the house down. You keep it where it belongs, in the fireplace, right? So put to death sexual immorality, the misuse of God's plan for sex. Put to death impurity, that is, making dirty what is clean by God's creation. He lists them: passion, epithumia, hyperdesires of the evil sort, covetousness, inordinate desiring of possessions and gifts and opportunity and things of others. Put away anger, he says in verse 8, that is, desire to avenge yourself. Put away wrath, getting even. Putting away malice, that is, evil plotting. Putting away slander, that is, destructive speaking. Putting away obscene talk, that is, unclean conversation. Put on, he says in verse 9 and 10, put on the other thing. The opposite, as God's chosen ones, that's the indicative reminder, put on compassion, that is, caring for others in the place of self-centeredness. Put on kindness, doing good even when it is undeserved, as Christ did. Putting on humility, that is, lowliness and servanthood. Put on gentleness, that is, put on patience, that is, taking the long view of God's work in frail people who make mistakes, like you and me. And then worship, he says in Colossians 3. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, into which you were called in one body, and be thankful. And worship Christ, singing psalms We're doing that today, aren't we? And hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. See how opposite that is to the old Adam? And he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Voice of Christ in the reading and the preaching of the word, let it dwell in you. Let it take residence in you and affect the way you think and live. And then he says, teaching, admonishing in wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and giving thanks. Brothers and sisters, this is the new imperative flowing from the new indicative of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our federal head, our second Adam. Because we are in Christ, if you are in Christ, by faith, a faith which is sealed in baptism, we are now raised to new life. The new indicative. The indicative for you is that you died in Christ and were buried with him in baptism. And you are now raised with Christ. And this leads to the new imperative. You live in Christ, so be a Christian. Be a Christian. You know what Christian means? Little Christ. That's how it got its name. Little Christ. Be a Christian. A Christianette. Put to death the things of the old life. That is sexual corruption, covetousness, idolatry. Put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. And let God's word dwell in you richly as you worship. You may not think it's fair that you inherited Adam's sin and guilt and death sentence. But do you really think you want to be judged on your own merits? Your own deeds? Are they any better? No. Thanks be to God that Christ came as the second Adam to be your federal representative, your stand-in, to give you the record of his obedience with his new life and new powers, new obedience and new joy. That's not fair. It is the very unfair thing that we call grace. It's not fair. It is grace. Amen. Lord, we thank you for our second Adam who was raised after dying because of our sin, for our sin, taking the punishment of our sin, and has risen to be our second federal representative, to give us new life, new powers, new obedience. So we pray that we will live the new life, that we won't just go away from here happy about the songs we sang and the joyous flowers that we saw and other beautiful things and the enjoyment of each other's company, but that we will live a new life of obedience because of Christ, our representative. We pray in his name.